We're in John chapter 19, and we're picking up from where we were last week. I'm going to read from verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." We're asking the question today, what difference does a death 2,000 years ago make today? Maybe that's a question that you've asked yourself as a skeptic about Christian things. And we've been talking about Jesus' crucifixion, but it was a long time ago. It was a long way away. What possible difference can it make to me today? We've seen over the last few weeks some amazing truths about Jesus' death. We discovered 2 weeks ago that he died as an innocent man. Pilate, the Roman governor, said, as he tried Jesus three times, "I find no guilt in this man." And so you might think that the relevance of Jesus' death is to do with how he can resonate, he can identify with all of those around the world today who face injustice and who face corrupt courts. Maybe people find an enduring significance in that. Or last week we discovered that Jesus' death was very kingly. There were all sorts of aspects of it that reminded us of King David, the greatest king of Israel's history. And yet Jesus was a very unusual kind of king, showing that his coronation here, dying on a cross. And we discovered that Jesus was a king who was very courageous, who went to die. He was a king who was very loving, who thought of others as he died. And maybe some people find the enduring significance in the cross in that he's a different kind of leader, a leader who knew that greatness comes from sacrifice. And so people have been inspired by his example for the last 2,000 years. But unless Jesus' death actually achieves something, it's difficult to understand how these other things really make much sense at all. Sure, there are lots of people who suffer injustice, and Jesus suffered injustice. But how does it help them that there's just one more corrupt court case to add to all the others? I'm sure Jesus was an inspiring kind of king, but to get yourself killed just to be inspiring, how does that help anybody? It's as if I were to try and say, I want to set a great example of loving sacrifice, and were to climb to the top of a high building in London and throw myself off. And I would die, but why would that help you? Or I could go traveling to some part of the world where there's a corrupt government, and I could say some things that provoked the police in that country and get myself arrested. I might even be able to get myself imprisoned on a political charge. But how would that help you? Just one more subject of injustice in the world. No, we're going to see today that the reason that Christians love Jesus' crucifixion so much is because not only was it an example of these qualities of humility and suffering, but it actually changed the world from that point onwards. And you'll see, if you've got the handout, that I've got 3 points. The first one is about John's witness statement. And if you've been with us for a long time in this John series, you'll have noticed that one of the big categories that John the writer is dealing with is that of testimony or witness. He introduces it right in the first paragraph of his book, where he talks about the testimony of John the Baptist. And then as we trace it through, Jesus will give his own testimony We'll hear God the Father's testimony. And then here towards the end of the book, we hear the other John, John the writer, his testimony. It starts with John the Baptist. It ends with John the Evangelist, John the Gospel writer. And they're both witnesses. And I love that because it just reminds me that this gospel, God is not asking us to believe it just because he says so, or just because we're religiously inclined. And it might be that you're not very religiously inclined as you join us on Facebook or on this Zoom call. But God wants us to follow Jesus on the basis of the evidence, on the basis of what the witnesses saw and what they testified to. And so the whole thing's like a big court case in which the evidence comes in. And in fact, Jesus had even commissioned his apostles to be witnesses, to testify. It's there in chapter 15. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, the helper, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, says Jesus to his 11 closest followers, because you've been with me from the beginning. And here we get to chapter 19. We discover that John is doing the very thing that Jesus asked him to do. He's bearing witness. He's testifying to the things that he saw. But the surprising thing about our verses here is that John regards them as the high point or the climax of his testimony. Just look down at verse 35, chapter 19, verse 35. The one who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth so that you might believe. The climax of his testimony, it comes at a very odd point, doesn't it? Because John, of course, has witnessed all kinds of amazing things. And I wonder what you'd expect to be the clincher in the case. You know, if you enjoy courtroom dramas, there's always some last minute twist in the court case. Some little bit of evidence that when that's submitted, everything turns around and the case is won. Well, you'd have thought John has had bits like that all the way through. In chapter 2, he describes a wedding at which Jesus turned water into wine and John witnessed it. Amazing miracle. Incredible evidence for who Jesus is. Or in chapter 5, John sees Jesus heal a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years just by speaking to him. And then he walks home. Amazing. Chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who'd been born blind and now the man can see. And the skeptics at the time, some of the Pharisees, they launch a full scale investigation to find out exactly what happened. And sure enough, it turns out that this man really was blind and his parents testify to that. But now he really can see. In chapter 11, John talks about a man, Lazarus, one of Jesus' close friends who died. And Jesus shows up. 4 days late, and yet even though the man is beginning to decompose, Jesus calls him to the tomb for the dead man to come out, and he comes out and he's alive and well. These surely would be remarkable points in John's testimony, and yet none of them gets a kind of flourish like verse 35. I'm telling the truth, I swear, I'm bearing witness, and it's true, I know I'm telling the truth. And what is this point in the testimony that John thinks is the most significant of all? Well, it's quite odd, isn't it? I absolutely promise I'm telling the truth. They did not break his bones. A little detail about the manner of execution of Jesus is the one thing that John swears that is true. He wants you to trust him that it's true. And you might think, why does that even matter so much? Well, actually, those bones are the key to understanding what it is that Jesus' death has achieved. And just before we go into the significance, I want to explain why it happened like this. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, this was a Friday. Jesus died on a Friday, Good Friday, we call it. And the next day was a Saturday, but actually a special Sabbath. So the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day. It was the Passover festival, the most important festival in Jewish year. Saturday was a special religious day, and so the Friday that they execute Jesus, they asked Pilate that the bodies might be broken and they might be taken away. Now, I find this very distasteful, but it is an example of the worst kind of religious hypocrisy. The Pharisees, the chief priests, they don't mind getting Jesus murdered on a false charge. They just want it cleared away in time for them to be religious on Saturday, on the Sabbath. We'll do a murder on Friday and we'll be at church on Saturday. And let's just clear up the body just so that we can get it out of the way and we can all be very virtuous and religious the next day. If you hate that kind of religious hypocrisy, you're in good company because Jesus hated it as well and often taught against it. Religion that is just a mere veneer over the top of all kinds of ugliness and atrocity. But nonetheless, that's what they do. And Pilate, please, can you clear the bodies away before the religious day? And the reason they break the legs, you need to know something about how people die from crucifixion. Basically, you die of asphyxiation. You die because you can't get enough air into your lungs. And because there's two ways of breathing when you're on a cross. One is by pulling up with your hands to inflate your lungs. The other one is by pushing up with your feet to do the same thing. But if you've been to the gym, you'll know that leg muscles are much stronger than arm muscles. And so if you break your legs, you can breathe only using your arm muscles, and your arm muscles get tireder that much quicker. And so eventually you're too exhausted to breathe and you die. It hastens death to have only the arms to breathe with. And so they go around and they break the legs of the first criminal, verse 32, and of the other crucified with Jesus. But when they come to Jesus and they saw he's already dead, they don't break his legs. What's the point? He's already died. But better safe than sorry. I mean, if you were a Roman soldier in charge of an execution and you botched it, then your own life would be forfeit. And so just to double check that Jesus is dead, one of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. The medics tell us this probably means that the pericardium, the protective sac of fluid around the heart, has been ruptured. Because normally if you stab somebody, you get blood coming out. But if they pierced the sac around the heart, that would account for the blood and the water, what looked like water mixed together. And John sees this, witnesses this, and he testifies to it. I'm not lying, he says. It's true. I swear it's true. They didn't break his legs, but they pierced his side. And you're thinking, okay, but why? Why does that matter? I mean, it's just a detail about the execution procedure when it comes to Jesus. In fact, John wouldn't have known the medical significance of blood and water signifying a ruptured heart. He just records what he saw. But he considers it very, very significant indeed. And that is because he knows that these things fulfill ancient prophecy. And we saw that the last couple of weeks. But it comes up again this week. Just look at verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him, the one they have pierced. There were ancient scriptures about his bones not being broken. And there was an ancient scripture about his side being pierced. And John realizes that these prophecies in the Jewish writings are the key to understanding exactly what Jesus achieved as he died on the cross. And what we're going to do in the rest of the talk is just look back at what every Jewish reader would already know and see just why this is such a big deal. And point number two, Jesus dies as the Passover lamb. He saves us from death. That is why it's such a big deal that they did not break his bones. Jesus was a Passover sacrifice. Now, I have experienced a few times in my ministry as a preacher, direct help from the Lord when obviously he realizes that I was struggling with a sermon and needed to improve it on a Saturday. Happened a few years ago, I was doing a Christmas Carol service talk and I was really struggling with my opening illustration. And then there came through my letterbox on the Saturday something that was absolutely perfect to begin my talk. And I said, thank you, Lord, for helping with this talk. Well, I had the same kind of experience with this. In fact, I bought a book recently because I heard it recommended. It's called Exodus Old and New by Michael Morales. And I've read another book of his, which is really good. And I thought, oh, I get this. It sounds interesting. And a friend of mine told me it was good. And I got hold of it. And for some reason, I got not just one copy, but two of them through the post. I think there was an error with the book depository ordering or something. So it was like the Lord telling me, Andrew, you really, really should read this book. Here are two of them. And I didn't read it. and I wrote my sermon outline. And then yesterday I started reading it, and I discovered that the last third of the book is all about this final paragraph of the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion. And it gives me much, much more help with the 2 points I was going to make sort of half-heartedly. So thank you, Lord, and thank you, Michael Morales. By the way, I do recommend it. It's quite a stretching book, but if you're a mature Christian and a reader, you will enjoy it. He's tracing through how the Exodus in the Bible is significant at every stage of Bible history and comes to its climax in the death of Jesus. But without reading Michael Morales, let me just explain what's going on, that Jesus dies at Passover time, the time of the Passover festival. In fact, John mentions this more than any other New Testament author. The Passover itself is mentioned 10 times in John's gospel, and then it's referred to as the feast simply another 9 times. So 19 references to this festival. It was the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. It would be like Christmas for people in the West. They always remembered it. But John is trying to show us that that Jesus dying at Passover is the key to understanding what his death meant. And I've put there on the handout 3 points that tell us that the Passover is significant. Firstly, it was Passover. I mean, at the time Jesus dies, it is Passover. In our own passage, it's the day of preparation. That is the day before the special Passover Sabbath. In fact, if you look at the chronology carefully, you realize that Jesus dies at the same time as they sacrificed the Passover lambs. Secondly, there was hyssop. We saw last Sunday that when Jesus was thirsty on the cross, as a kind of cruel way of mocking him for his thirst, somebody dips some vinegar in a sponge and holds it up on a stick for him to drink. But we missed the detail in chapter 19, verse 29, that the branch that they used to hold the sponge of vinegar was made of hyssop. Well, the hyssop plant was had a key role in the ceremony of the Passover. It's Passover time, and they're using the classic Passover tree, the hyssop, in the ritual. And then lastly, and this is the one that John thinks is really significant, they didn't break any of its bones. The instructions for the Passover meal involving hyssop were that the lamb that you were going to eat, your roast dinner, should not have any of its bones broken. And there's even significance, perhaps, Michael Morales points out, that you had to eat the whole meal in one night and none of the meal could be left over. You couldn't have leftovers in the fridge for the next couple of weeks. You had to finish the whole thing on that day, just as Jesus' death is completed on that day, nothing left over. Well, you might think, okay, so what? There's things about the way Jesus dies that are similar to the way that the lamb died at the Passover. What does that mean? Well, to understand that, we just need to remind ourselves of what the Passover was actually about. It was an event, first of all, and then it was a ritual, a bit like Christmas. Christmas was an event. Jesus was born. And then it became a ritual with Christmas trees and mince pies and all that sort of thing. Well, the event took place about 3,400 years ago, and God's people were slaves in Egypt under the tyrannical rule of the Pharaoh. And they experienced what was a bit like a labor camp. They were forced to do hard labor. And then the labor camp turned into a death camp as the Pharaoh started to murder their children. It was like a kind of concentration camp in Egypt. And God set about rescuing his people out of slavery by defeating their tyrant so that they could be free. And he did that by sending a whole series of plagues on the Egyptians. And there were various ones, the plague of boils and plague of gnats, a plague of locusts, a plague of complete darkness in the middle of the day. And then the final plague was the worst one, the plague of the death of the firstborn, that at midnight God would pass through the land of Egypt and every eldest son of every house would die. And you'll see why the meal got its name if you look again at that little excerpt we had for the first reading. Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this statute as a statute and your sons forever. So it was an event. That first night they put blood on the door. The plague came at midnight. Those houses were spared. And then it becomes a ritual. Every single year on the anniversary, they have roast lamb to remember. And then the next little bit is about that anniversary. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? So it's like a little child saying to you, why are we decorating a Christmas tree? You know, what is this ritual all about? You will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So it's simple to remember. The Passover is about when God's anger passed over. It was the visitation of God's plague to punish people in Egypt for the way in which they lived and for their wrongdoing. And everyone was in great danger unless you'd had a meal of roast lamb and put the blood of the lamb all over your door. And when God saw the blood, he spared you. He passed over your house. And so as you were eating this meal, it was quite a poignant thing. It was literally roast lamb instead of dead son. Now, I enjoy turkey at Christmas. Well, actually, not that much. It's not my favourite meat. But turkey at Christmas. But I never think about with this kind of significance. Dead turkey instead of dead family member. But that's what the Passover was about. Dead lamb instead of dead son. Literally, this meal saved you from God's anger and from death. And so now we see why it's such a big deal when 1,400 years later, Passover is most years in Israel's history. 1,400 years later, a man hangs on a cross. And John says, oh, it was Passover time. It was the time when they were killing the Passover lambs. And they gave him some sour wine to drink with a hyssop branch. And they did not break any of his bones. None of it was left until the morning. In other words, what he's saying is Jesus is the fulfillment of this sacrifice. And so as Jesus dies on the cross, it was literally a matter of dead Jesus instead of dead us. It was a swap, a rescue, so that when God's judgment comes, not just in the plagues against the Egyptians, but against the sins of the whole world, when he comes to a house where somebody has trusted in the blood of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, then God's judgment will pass over that house. Jesus' death at the Passover time, it saves us from death. It was the thread of the greatest ever rescue in the whole of the Old Testament comes to its climax on this day. And John understands that. You can imagine John, as the soldiers are going along, breaking the legs. First man, he's dying. Second man, he's dying. Break the legs. And they come to Jesus. Maybe they're about to do the same thing, but then they go, oh, I think he's already dead. So they point. And John, looking on, he sees that and he realizes this is incredibly significant. And so he testifies, I'm not lying, he says. My testimony is true. They did not break his legs. Jesus dies as the perfect Passover lamb. And in fact, John the Baptist had anticipated that right at the very start of the gospel when he points to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus dies as the Passover. He saves us from death. But then secondly, we discover that Jesus dies to give us the Spirit. He blesses us with life. Jesus dies to open up a spiritual fountain. He blesses us with life. And again, there's great significance in the words, "they pierced his side." John says, this reminds me of another scripture, "the look on him, the one they have pierced." And this time we're pointed back to the prophet Zechariah, whose words we read in the congregational reading. And it makes this prophecy that they will look on the one they've pierced and they'll mourn for him. In other words, the people who killed Jesus will eventually realize they've made a terrible mistake, which is what happens later. They'll look on the one that they've pierced and they'll weep bitterly as one weeps over a firstborn. Interesting link there to the Passover. It would be like the grief for him is like the grief for the one who would have died had he not been the substitute. And then Zechariah goes on and says this: "On that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." You put the two together and here's the image: that you pierce him and out comes a fountain, says Zechariah, and from that fountain comes living water, water that brings life, the waters of life. And again, this turns out to be something that the whole of John's gospel has been preparing us for. It's been there all the way through. John the Baptist, as well as saying, look, there's the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. The other thing John the Baptist said right at the start of John's gospel is, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're hoping to do some baptisms soon at Grace Church Greenwich. Wonderfully, some people have come to trust in the Lord Jesus and haven't yet been baptized. And we're looking forward to making arrangements to be able to dunk them, hopefully outside in King William Court, as we've done before, in a pool. And Christian baptism is just uses water. We'll be using water like Christians all over the world have done. And baptism is a wonderful picture of what God does for somebody as we wash somebody with water, symbolizing the way that God washes them from their sin. But John the Baptist said that Jesus could do one better than that. John the Baptist knew about baptisms. He was a Baptist. But he says that Jesus would wash us not only with water, but would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so all the way through the gospel, we've been looking forward to Jesus as the one who would pour out the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 14 and chapter 16, he says that when he's gone, he will send the Holy Spirit to them. But maybe we don't anticipate that this is the way that it will happen. That as he's pierced, out will flow the blood and water. Out will flow the water of life. You might be thinking, hang on a minute, how are you getting from blood and water to the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm actually just tracing a thread through John's gospel. Because back in chapter 4, Jesus had met a woman by a well, and she was thirsty. Sorry, Jesus was thirsty, and he asked her to get some water for him. And then she got Jesus some normal water, and then Jesus promised her living water. And it was a wonderful picture because this was a woman who'd made a bit of a mess of her life. She'd had five husbands, and now she's on her sixth man. And she's quite shocked that Jesus would even want to talk to her. So conscious of is she of her mixed past. And yet Jesus offers her the water of life. And it's clear in the context he's offering her a relationship and forgiveness and real life with God. And she's just delighted about this. She tells everybody about it. Jesus makes this incredible offer of the water of life. Then in chapter 7, Jesus is at a feast. And on the great day of the feast, Jesus promises that whoever believes in him, out of them will flow living water. And he explains that he's talking the water of life that he means is about the Holy Spirit that will bubble up within their heart and flow out to others. Now, we've got a favourite illustration of this at Grace Church Greenwich, and maybe it's not the illustration you associate with churches, but probably more with extremely lavish VIP parties. But it's the classic one where you have a whole stack of champagne glasses all stuck on in a big pyramid, and then you pour champagne with the top one and it flows and fills the top glass and then the next glass and then the next glass. And we've used this illustration a couple of times Just referring to it. And then once we even tried to do it, I think for a kids' talk, we only did three levels of glasses, and they weren't champagne glasses. They were just cheap wine glasses. But nonetheless, it's the same idea that as the top glass fills up with wine, it overflows into the other glasses. And Jesus said, well, that it would be like that for those who trusted in him, that the Holy Spirit would be a fountain that would fill them and then flow out from them to bring life to others as they spread the message of Jesus. And Jesus made that promise of living water. He promised living water to the woman. He promised living water to anyone who would trust in him. And then it's here, as he is pierced, Zechariah says, the fountain of living water will be opened up. And just as a little image of that, we see flowing out of his side, not just water, not just blood, but water as a sort of symbol to point to this. In fact, there's even a hint of it in verses 28 to 30. And this is another point that I'm grateful to Mr. Morales for pointing out to me, that Jesus was thirsty back in chapter 4. And he asked a woman for a drink and she gave him some water, and he promised her living water. Here again in chapter 19, Jesus is thirsty and he asked them for a drink. They didn't give him water, they gave him vinegar. But then we read verse 30, when Jesus had finished the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up, literally, the spirit. Morales comments, it's almost like Jesus at this point is so full of the spirit that we get the sense that if you punctured him, the spirit would flow out from him. It's kind of exactly what happens. As they pierce Jesus, he gives up the spirit, and the living water flows out to those who would trust in him. And why is the spirit called living water? Well, because the spirit brings life, just like in a parched desert, when there's water that flows, all kinds of lush vegetation bursts forth. Where there is death and barrenness comes life and blessing. And you'll probably know that in John's last book, the book of Revelation that we're studying, some of us on Wednesdays, we have this picture in the end of the heavenly city, and the river of life flows out from the temple and waters the city, and everywhere that it flows, there is abundant life. But that river, that fountain, was opened up the day that Jesus died. And as the soldier says, I guess cynically, oh, this guy's dead, there's no point in breaking his legs, but let's just be sure, sticks a spear in. John sees it and he puts two and two together. He knows the prophecy and he realizes this is the moment that life and blessing will now flow to all who trust in him. And so he says, I'm not lying. I swear. This is the climax of my testimony. They killed him and they did not break his bones. He died as a Passover lamb to save us from death. And they speared his side and out came living water. Now we can have the spirit of life because he died. And so John testifies to it so that, he says, I testify so that you may believe. And so I've got a couple of questions for us. I'll put them down in coffee questions. In a minute, you can ask me some questions, but these are my questions for all of us. Firstly, well, do you believe it? How relevant is Jesus' death today? Does John's testimony affect your answer? In particular, has it made it harder to dismiss the Christian message or easier to believe the Christian message? Now, I want to ask you again, like I did last week, if you're a cynic, if you're an unbeliever looking skeptically in, how do you explain this? That Jesus' death fulfills these very, very specific prophecies made 1,000 years plus beforehand. We've seen four of them now. They cast lots for Jesus' clothing. They gave him vinegar when he was thirsty. They didn't break his bones. They pierced his side. These aren't people who care about the scriptures. These are Roman soldiers just doing their day's job, killing people. And how do you explain, though, that this exactly matches what God had planned in Jewish history hundreds of years beforehand? And do you see the great significance then of this moment, that on the day that God's judgment comes, he will pass over the houses who shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb. Do you see that this is the moment when the Holy Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, begins to flow from Jesus to all who trust in Jesus, and then like a champagne fountain out from them to bless the whole of the world? And does it make, if you're a Christian, I guess at this point, if you're a Christian, does it make you want to testify to it? We can't testify in the same way that John did. He was the eyewitness. He was one who was there, and he's called into court because he saw it. We can't testify in that sense, but we can pass on the testimony. And that's another thing we see people in John's gospel doing again and again. They hear a truth about Jesus. They want to tell other people about Jesus. Because, you know, there are people in Greenwich and there are people on Facebook. If you're watching on Facebook, there are many people logging into Facebook right now. And there are people on Zoom calls right now across the world. And they don't even know why it matters that Jesus died. Maybe they know he did. They know it's a thing called Good Friday. They know Christians wear crosses around their necks. But they don't realize why that matters. They don't know that here is the day when we could be saved from death. Here is the moment when we could be blessed with abundant life. And I hope if you're a Christian, there's something in you now that itches to spread this and to share this widely. I think we're going to take a pause and then we're going to be led in prayer.